Well, this evening we continue our theological journey through the doctrines of our faith as they are summarized for us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so far we have considered the fall of man on the back of thinking about who God is and how he reveals himself. And man having fallen, the doctrine of salvation is then opened up for us. God, as you well know, saves through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Redeemer. And Jesus Christ has two natures. He is both God and man. He exercises three offices. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king. But if you were to go back to question and answer 23, you'll recall there that he exercises those three offices in two states: the state of humiliation and exaltation. And so the state of humiliation covers that period from the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary to the burial of Christ and his continuing under the state of death for a time. So from conception to the grave. The exaltation of Christ begins with the resurrection and culminates at the second coming, and indeed continues on that basis forevermore. We are looking at question and answer 27 this evening. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer given is Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Well, as all these studies are systematic studies, they're looking at every doctrine in the Bible, and we're pulling many texts together. It is so this evening. We will be looking at many verses of Scripture. But perhaps the best known passage that deals with Christ's humiliation is found in Philippians chapter 2. Indeed, it treats both Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And I want to read from verse 5 through verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 5 through verse 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so these verses tell us who Christ is. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for this reason that he is God. But what he became man, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. How did he live? Well, he lived as a servant, and he was obedient all of his life unto death. And then highlighting his death, we're told that it was the particular death of the cross, even the death of the cross. So all of this relates to the humiliation of Christ. He humbles himself, and he continues to humble himself throughout the whole of his life. It's helpful when you think of the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ that there are steps down and then steps up again. And so we begin at the beginning and we go down, further down, we get to the bottom, and then the resurrection is the first step up in the exaltation of the Savior. And I suppose you could think of the humiliation of Christ under a subheading of from glory to the grave, because that's really what we're covering here, from glory to the grave. Well, first of all, he humbled himself in birth. Christ humbled himself in birth. The Catechism puts it like this, that he was born, and that in a low condition. And so there's a double stress in that statement. And the first part of it tells us of Christ's human condition. He was born. Now, you know this already. We've already considered question and answer 22. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? And the answer to that is through the miracle of the virgin conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, and then the virgin birth. And we were looking at that time at the mystery of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God takes into union with himself a true human nature. But here we don't want so much to consider how this happened in the mystery of the incarnation. We want to stop and think about the wonder that it did happen. To stand in awe and to think of it in terms of the humiliation of Christ. Now, sometimes people speak carelessly. They speak as though Christ laid aside his glory. If you are familiar from a past ecclesiastical life with hymn singing, you'll find all kinds of inaccurate statements concerning the incarnation in hymns. Some very accurate statements as well, but some very inaccurate statements. Describing Christ giving up his glory, laying aside his glory. Well, the incarnation was not that. Christ does not give up his glory. He does not lay aside his glory. He cannot, otherwise he would not be God. But what he does is he veils that glory in our humanity. He's born into the world as a baby. He lives in this world as a man. Think of the terms that we read there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, because they describe the glory of this. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. Yet, he was found in fashion as a man. Or Paul writes in another place, 2 Corinthians, he who was rich for our sakes became poor. He who is infinitely rich in the glory of his person, with no limits, comes into this world, veiled in our humanity, and lives as a man. So that we can say something that seems to be almost contradictory, yet it is not. The creature becomes, or the creator becomes a creature. And the eternal Son lives in the person of Christ with the limitations of humanity. That's the first step of his humiliation. The first step which sets the scene for everything else that follows. And properly understood, what we are describing is an infinite step, where the gulf between the infinite and the finite is spanned in the unity of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing really to compare with it. I can try and explain it in terms of the greatest contrasts that you and I could ever think of. If you were to imagine a man becoming a maggot, if you were to think of an angel becoming a worm, yet those things are not worthy to be compared with the step that the eternal Son takes in the incarnation. The Father of eternity becomes a creature in time. The Ancient of Days becomes an infant in his mother's womb, a baby upon his mother's breast. In the end, every illustration fails because it is that infinite step in the mystery of the incarnation. He was born. But the Catechism says more than that. He was born, and that in a low condition. So there's a human condition, but even then, there's a humble condition. Because this statement emphasizes the circumstances that Christ was born into. And he was not born high, but low. Being born, and that in a low condition. Think about that with me for a while. He's conceived not in the womb of some glorious queen in this world, but he's conceived in the womb of a lowly virgin. She's very conscious of this herself. Luke 48, speaking of this conception, Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. That's how Mary viewed herself. A woman of low estate. Obscurity. We know that she was poor in the next chapter because when she takes the offerings for her purification, she does not take the standard offering to the temple, but she goes with the pigeons and the turtle doves, which was the provision for those who were poor, who could not bring the larger sacrifices. Yet she is chosen to bear the eternal Son incarnate in her womb. Nor is our Lord Jesus Christ born into a palace, but he is born into a stable and laid there in a manger. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Never mind a palace. There was not even, we could say, a hotel room for this woman to give birth in. Christ is born into the world somewhat homeless. But then he's not born into the household of a king. He's born into the family of a tradesman. And it was used against him, is not this the carpenter's son? And nor does he take his throne in Jerusalem, but he lives in the remote northern region of the land of Israel, in the little thought of area of Galilee. God is saying something to us in all of this. Not only is he born, but note the circumstances of his birth. He's born in a low condition. He's born a man. He's born to live as a poor man. And even though he is the possessor of heaven and earth, he has no rank or social status in his community. He humbles himself in his birth. Secondly, he humbled himself in his life. The first step of the humiliation is the birth, the lowly birth of Jesus. But the destination is, of course, death. Paul makes that clear. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we will, of course, get to that. So the first step is the incarnation. The destination is death. The path between the two points is a life of humble obedience to his Father in the service of men. And the Catechism describes it in this way, a life under the law in which he underwent all the miseries of this life. Well then, let's think of these things for a moment. Christ is humbling himself in life, first of all, in that he was made under the law. And that is a statement taken from Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the phrase under the law means, to flesh it out theologically, that Jesus, as the last Adam, places himself under the law as a covenant of works. understand that that is theological terminology. Jesus, as the last Adam, places himself under the laws of covenant of works. And he does that to repair everything that Adam ruined. God establishes the covenant of works with the first Adam. He falls and we fall in him. In the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ then comes to do what Adam failed to do. And this is an integral part. He's made under the law. Well, we can say he's made under the ceremonial law and the judicial law, in that he does certain things throughout his life which fulfills those things. He lives according to the judicial prerogatives given to Israel. We find him being circumcised. We find him, his mother offering those offerings for purification according to the Levitical law. We find him going up to keep the Passover and those things. But when it says he's made under the law, it's chiefly here a reference to the moral law of God, that which was applicable to Jew and Gentile. Christ coming as a Savior for all nations, made under the law, so that he will fulfill its precepts and pay its penalty. So that he will obey all of its commandments, and the end of that, he will bear its curse. We've been considering this lately, how Jesus obeys on the behalf of sinners and then satisfies divine justice so that he might bring us to God. Well, he does that as one who is made under the law for sinners. But you ought to ask the question, how does this relate to the idea of humiliation? Well, here's the lawgiver. Here's the eternal Son of God, the one who gave the law. And the lawgiver gives a law that makes claims upon other people. He places them under the law. But you see how that is reversed in this? That the eternal Son of God humbles himself so as to be made under the law. The lawgiver becomes the bondservant of the law for the salvation of sinners. But then another aspect of his humiliation in life, he endured the temptation of Satan. He endured the temptation of Satan. He places himself under the law. But you would be mistaken to think that just because he is the incarnate Son, that a life of obedience to this law would therefore be easy for him. He's God after all, you say. How could it be difficult for him to obey? Well, another aspect of his humiliation is that he humbles himself as a man to make himself dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so all of his obedience is lived out to the Father in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And every inch of the pathway of his life, he faced opposition. He's tempted by the devil and he's opposed by the world. Well, you can think of that very focused period of temptation at the beginning of his public ministry. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's deprived of food and of water to exacerbate his own human weakness. And then the devil attacks, tempting him to sin against his Father in heaven. And as I said, you must not make the mistake of thinking that his obedience is easy. Linked to that, you must not make the mistake of thinking that his temptations were not real. Some people think that. He's God, man, after all. How then can he be tempted? People come and they say, well, was it ever possible that Jesus could yield to temptation? And we say, no. He's impeccable. There was no potential in him to sin. Well then, how could his temptations be real? Well, you can turn that round, can't you? His temptations would be more powerful than the temptations of any other man. Why? Because he has the strength to resist them. Or to put it in another way, the devil doesn't need to tempt you very much before you fall. The flesh does not need to be particularly busy or strong to get you to yield. The devil had to throw everything he had at Christ. I think I've illustrated this for you before. Here's this Roman army marching through Europe in the first century. And here's this little tribal force somewhere in Germany. And they whip themselves up into a frenzy. And they fight like they've never fought before. They fought many other tribes around them and they didn't have to fight this hard. But it didn't matter how hard they fought. They were never, never going to defeat that Roman legion. But with all the fury that they mustered, they went into the battle. That's like Christ's temptations. Far more powerful, far stronger than the temptations that you and I endure. That's why he can come and say to you, by the way, that he is touched by the feelings of your infirmities, because he was in all points tempted like as you are, yet without sin. He's endured more. Well, these were not token gestures of persecutions. Christ is our last Adam, and he is at war in our flesh with our foe. And yet he stands. He stands in this temptation where the first Adam fell and where we all feel. And he suffers the humiliating offense of that temptation in this. He is the one who created Lucifer, Satan, in the beginning. He is the one who gave this wretch of an angel existence. And he is the one who, with a word, could obliterate Satan and will, at the end, ultimately crush him. And yet he endures the humiliation in our nature of undergoing the temptation of his archenemy. Then thirdly, here he suffers the contradiction of sinners against himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So many examples you could think of here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. The people come and they accuse him of being Beelzebub. Now that is a reference to the devil. It's also a reference to the ancient god, or one of the Baal gods, namely the Lord of the Flies. Interesting. But they're saying this is who he is. He's the Lord of the Flies. He's the Canaanite deity. He is Satan himself. And then he continues to live his life among sinful men in the presence of everything that is opposite to his holiness. And there he is, perfectly holy. Puny men speaking blasphemy in the face of Almighty God. And he is the Lord of glory. And for that period of his life, he humbles himself to endure that in the flesh. What an affront to Christ as God and man. God incarnate. And yet consider the way he is treated. Think of the things that people say about him. Psalm 69, I'm the song of drunkards. Imagine it. The incarnate God the song of drunkards. Consider his holy affections, which in his humanity are perfectly in line with the divine nature, so that he loves everything that is good and he hates everything that is evil. And he is sensitive to sin in a way that no man has ever been sensitive to sin in this world. And he sees the rebellion of sinners in a way that no one else in the world has ever seen it. When we are in the right place, living godly lives, we get offended enough when we hear things and see things. You hear someone swear or take the name of the Lord in vain, or you observe some moral vulgarity and it makes you sick to your core. What is that? What is that in comparison to what the human emotions of Jesus Christ would have to endure as the one who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners? Then fourthly, with regard to his humiliation in this life, he experienced all of the miseries of this life. He experienced all the miseries of this life. He takes a real human nature without sin, but at the same time he takes on him all of the sinless infirmities of humanity. All of the sinless infirmities of humanity. What do I mean? Well, think of the physical infirmities such as hunger. He doesn't eat for a period of 40 days prior to his temptation by the devil, and the devil plays on that, and the first thing he says is, make these stones to become bread. He suffered hunger. He grew weary. John chapter 4, I must needs go through Samaria. Now, he was on a mission to find a woman and bring her to himself. However, we're told that when he got to the well of Sychar, he sat down because he was weary. He thirsted, chiefly on the cross, when he cries out, "I thirst." Then add to those physical infirmities, emotional miseries. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced grief and sorrow greater than anyone in this world. Indeed, so much so that he is actually defined by it and named by it. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Study the life of Jesus. We get so taken up with our emotions sometimes, and our emotions are all over the place. And there is this sense where we cry, "Oh, is there any sorrow like my sorrow?" And the answer is yes. There's sorrow way beyond your sorrow. Sorrow way beyond your sorrow. Jesus stands at the grave of Lazarus, and he grieves perfectly. And the Bible simply says, Jesus wept. What an emotional deep behind that. He knew what it was to have true friendship. He knew what death really was. He hated death more than we hate death. And Jesus weeps. And he comes to the brow of the hill, and he looks over Jerusalem, and he begins to heave, weeping strongly. And crying, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, if only you knew the things that pertain to your peace." There's the Son of God realizing what the sin of Jerusalem means. Knowing that her destruction is coming. And he doesn't say, "Well, that's just. You're getting what you deserve, O Jerusalem," though that would have been true, and he would have known that. But in perfect harmony with his perfect sense of justice, the Savior weeps. Savior weeps. The limitless God united to our limited flesh. The eternal God who is without passions, God over all, blessed forever, weeps, weeps in a human soul. Key to our salvation, integral to his humiliation, he endures all the miseries that we face in this life that are not sinful. Miseries free from the added misery that you and I have to contend with because of the guilt of our sins. He suffers many of the consequences of the fall without himself being fallen. Let me try and flesh this out for you a moment from the previous question and answers in the Catechism. Question 17 through 19. What happened as a result of the fall? Well, question 17 asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Both of those things have a reference to Christ, but in different ways. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of the estate into which wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Christ did not partake himself of any of this. He did not partake of the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell, apart from the imputation of that sinfulness to him on our behalf. He was not tainted by the sinfulness of our estate. However, question 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Jesus bore every aspect of that. Every aspect of it. All our miseries, but without sin. So do you see what we're saying here? He humbled himself throughout the whole of his life. He lives under the law. He fulfills it in the face of opposition and temptation and the contradiction of the world, while himself enduring all the miseries of this life. Well then, thirdly, he humbles himself in death. He humbles himself in death. And now we're coming to the final steps of his humiliation, where we see in an even more focused way that Jesus takes our flesh in order that he might bear our sins. And so I want to think of this first of all in reference to the shadow of his death. Christ's humiliation in the shadow of his death. Think of the events immediately prior to the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ endures. Number one, he humbles himself to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. I say that he humbles himself because he knew who it was who would betray him. And yet you see Jesus interacting with Judas in these terms. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went out unto the chief priests. He goes to betray Jesus. And then when he comes back, and Jesus speaks about his betrayal in verse 24-25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. I want you to think about that for a moment. He knows who would betray him. He's just said who it is who will betray him. And this wretch looks him in the eye and says, Lord, is it I? Friends, he is worthy of being obliterated on the spot. Jesus suffers it. He humbles himself in the agony of the garden, sweating drops of blood, praying unto his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He humbles himself again. He humbles himself to submit to the officers who come to arrest him in the garden. When he sees them coming, he meets them. He asks them, who do you seek? One of the gospel accounts tell us that they fall backward. Then he allows them to stand and live. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Take me. Let these other go. He humbles himself to be denied by Peter and at the same time to be forsaken by every other one of the disciples who was not Judas Iscariot. He's already sold him. He then humbles himself to be falsely accused by men, shamefully scourged, wrongly condemned, and to listen to multitudes cry, crucify him, crucify him. When the option is given to them, who do you want, a robber or the Son of God? And Pilate says, behold the man. Get these things into your hearts. This is the incarnate God. He humbles himself to be falsely condemned, to be mocked by the Romans. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 26 through 30, think about what they did upon him. They did to him. They dressed him up like a carnival king. Here's your robe. Here's your scepter. Here's your crown. It's a crown of thorns. They smote him. They said, prophesy unto us who it is that smites you. They beat that crown of thorns down upon his head. They spat in the face of the Son of God. Then he humbled himself to try and carry his cross. But being at the extremity of his weakness, he humbles himself further to have another compelled to carry his cross. And then he's nailed to it and hung up between heaven and earth. And even then, they humiliate him. He's reviled and taunted by religious leaders, and all who pass by laugh him to scorn, shoot out the lip, even those who were condemned on either side of him. Imagine it. They join in the ridicule. That kind of thing doesn't happen. You've got three men on death row, and there they are, ready to go to be condemned. The two on either side don't start mocking the one in the middle. It happens to Christ. If we were not told, we would never guess that this is the Lord of glory, because the gospel presents him at that point as a man of shame and ignominy. Then he humbles himself in the act of death. He still has a distance to travel. He humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The author of life dies. But his death is no ordinary death. From the human standpoint, it's a death of great shame, because crucifixion, even among the Romans, was reserved for gross offenders. So the Romans are saying shameful. To the Jew who is informed by the Old Testament, a death where the offender appeared being hung up between heaven and earth, a death like that, the offender appeared to be cursed and abandoned by God. Then from the divine standpoint, it was a death of great shame, because God himself tells us, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. And the explanation given by Paul in respect to Jesus is this: he was made a curse for us. Cursed by the Father, all of the consequences of our guilt come upon the Son. How does our catechism frame it? The wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. Shame before men, bodily pain as he's crucified, but beyond that, soul torment. As the wrath of the Father comes upon the Son, and he treats him as the cursed, the unclean, the abominable thing, and he endures the equivalent of the pains of hell forever. That's why I said that question 19, Jesus endures it all in some way. He endures the pains of hell as the Father pours his wrath upon the Son. The humiliation of Christ just keeps going down and down and down and down. And on the cross, the Savior is sinking into an abyss. The Psalms speak of it. I sink down in deep mire where there is no standing. All of your billows come over my soul. And then he humbles himself in the state of death. His sufferings end on the cross, but his humiliation doesn't. For 3 days, he continues under the power of death for a time. His body is separated from his soul. Neither his body or his soul is separated from his divine nature. But his body is separated from his soul. His body is buried in a borrowed tomb, where it lies until the resurrection. So on the cross he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. But the final step of his humiliation is the grave, where the Lord of life permits death to have dominion over him for 3 days until the resurrection. The Creator humbles himself to become the creature. The limitless God is found united to limited humanity. The blessed God is made a curse. The one who is anointed with the oil of joy or oil of gladness above his fellows becomes the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And the Lord of life dies. What can we say to these things? Well, as Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. I want to leave with you two main points of application. And the first is Christ's humiliation in his birth, in his life, and in his death is your way to life. Christ's humiliation is your way to life. In other words, he humbles himself to live and die for sinners. Therefore, you must humble yourself to see his life and death is the only way of salvation. The biggest obstacle to people coming to Christ is human pride. Pride that doesn't think there is a God. Pride that believes if there is a God, I'm able of myself to please him. And the gospel strips sinners bare from that pride. And it says, all of this misery came upon him. And you know something of it now because you share the common miseries of this life. But if you die in your sin, then you will endure the pains of hell forevermore. So when faced with that bad news, what do? You look at the love of God that gave his Son for the salvation of sinners. And here in the humiliation of Christ in particular, it's as though God has given a hammer to smash the proud hearts of sinners. And he says, consider him. Consider the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider the one who, though it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Consider him who was infinitely rich and yet for the sake of sinners he became poor. That he became so low as to lift up dung from the dung heap. Then humble yourself to count all your righteousness to be that dung. And take Christ to be your Savior. Take all of your poverty in sin. Take all of your sin debt to Christ. And he will cancel it. And he will give you of his fullness infinite riches. And he will clothe you for heaven. His humiliation is your way to life. But then secondly, his humiliation is your way to death, or is your way off life. His humiliation is your way off life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now it's evident that Paul would have us understand Christ really did have something to boast in. Yet he humbled himself and was obedient through everything that we've considered to the cross to die for sin. You have absolutely nothing to boast in. Therefore, this gospel should make you lay down your life, pick up your cross, and imitate the devoted service of the Lord Jesus as a Christian. And you can do that in three ways. First of all, in dying to sin. When you look at what Christ Jesus did to die for your sin, it ought to make sin utterly hideous to you. So that looking at his humiliation, you then turn to your sin and you go to war with it. And with all the determination, obedience unto death, you will die to your sin, in a sense, the way Christ died for your sin. You'll pursue it to the end. But then a second way is that you will come under the law. There are many Christians today and they like to parrot the text, we are not under the law, we are under grace. And of course that's true. Christ was made under the law in order that we might be delivered from the law as a covenant of works. But he did not die to free us from the law as a rule of life. So when you look at Jesus, his humiliation compels you to come under the law that you might live obedient unto death, that you might be happy to be the servant of the Lord whose ear is bored to the door, who says, I love my master, I will not go out free. But then there's a third way that this motivates you, and that is to serve others. When you consider the infinite step of the incarnation alone, there ought to be no act of service that you deem to be too low for you to do. No person too sinful for you to serve. The eternal God humbled himself to serve you. And he was happy to make himself of no reputation in this world to do it. A few weeks ago, I stumbled across a YouTube video of Kensington Avenue in Philadelphia. Maybe you should go home and look that up on YouTube. It's like zombie apocalypse. It's Skid Row in Philadelphia, and the video amounts to this. It's just someone driving along this street in their car with a video out the window. And I have to say, I was utterly astounded at what was on view. There are people shooting up heroin just sitting along the street. They're more conscious than the others, who are in all kinds of poses, just absolutely out of their heads. There is filth everywhere. Going in to serve somewhere like that is dangerous. But I think we've got a bigger problem than the sense of danger. We have homeless people and drunks and all kinds of people who live very broken lives. And the very real possibility is that you turn your nose up at them. You like nice people, you like nice families who walk into our church and sit down and there they are. Everything's prim and proper. They're not messy. You think, oh yes, these are the kind of people we would like to come to our church. Can you imagine what it would be if all kinds of brokenness walked into our church? Would that make you leave our church because you couldn't cope with it? Do you understand the gospel? The humiliation of Jesus Christ says to you, who do you think you are if you will not humble yourself to serve the lowest, as our society may describe them? Because the step from you to them may not even be a step at all. Or if it is, it's not a very big one. And your Savior took an infinite step. And then he humbled himself further for the whole of his life to save you from your sins. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we marvel at your grace. We try to speak about these things. We give analogies. We define terms, and yet in preaching and hearing, we still feel that we're groping around, trying to get a handle on it. But what we do see by your grace and spirit, we wonder at, and we rejoice, and we thank you that he who was so rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We thank you that as sinners, you did not leave us to perish. We praise you that the gospel is all about reaching the unclean, the lost, the vile, the helpless, the broken. And we praise you, O Lord, that Jesus Christ makes sinners whole. He takes the beggar from the dunghill and he makes him a prince with God. We thank you for the incarnation, a life under the law. We thank you for suffering the contradiction of sinners, for suffering all the miseries of this life, for all of the ridicule, ignominy, shame, betrayal, discouragement. Lord, we thank you for hanging upon a cross when the whole world mocked you, and yet in love you bore away the sins of your people. We thank you for enduring the wrath of God. We thank you for coming under the power of death so that you might make the grave a bed for your people. And Lord, as we consider ahead and think of that great trumpet that was sounded in your resurrection, all of these things were defeated. Sin and death and hell and the devil. Lord, we praise you that you went to conquer through this humiliation. That you conquered a way the world would never imagine that a king would conquer. And Lord, you did it for your own glory. O Lord, our God, hear us and sanctify us this evening through your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.